Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 3 this morning, and I want us to look at two verses today, one sentence, two verses. In Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, but to get there, I want us to go back to verse 15. So let's stand together and let's read these words together, and then we're going to pray, and we're going to look at a vitally important text for our hearts this morning. Let's look at it. Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 15. And the Word of God says this: "As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, 'I baptize you with water. But he who is worthier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.' So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Let's pray together. Father, my prayer this morning really is simple. Lord, I pray that you would empower me by your Spirit to preach your word in the power of God. I pray that, Lord, you would empower the words that I speak by your Spirit so that they would find their mark. And Lord, that mark would be the hearts and the souls of every single person in this room right now and every single person that will hear this message through whatever media they hear it. And I pray, Lord God, that by your Spirit right now, you would prepare every single heart, make every heart in this room attentive, make every heart in this room sensitive to your truth, make every heart in this room desirous to hear your word, make them hungry and thirsty for your truth, and make them, Lord God, to desire to hear and respond to the words of the living God. Lord, you're the only one that can do that. You're the only one that can empower my speech. You're the only one that can prepare the hearts of the people. If you don't do both of those things, there's going to be a disconnect. And so I'm praying that you will do them both. And I pray that the Word of God would connect with our souls in such a powerful fashion that we will not be able to deny its significance this morning. I pray this in the holy name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You know, beloved, like we were talking about last week, John's ministry, John's baptism of repentance, his baptism of preparation for the coming of the Messiah took the nation of Israel by storm, didn't it? I mean, it just absolutely rocked everyone, not only the Jews, but even the Gentiles, the Romans, were taken by the power and the authority of John's preaching, by this commanding presence that he had, and by the Spirit-wrought conviction that his ministry produced in their souls. John was nothing short of a phenomenon. He was like a rock star. Not that he intended to try to become one, but John was this earth-shattering, expectation-overturning, paradigm-shifting, just nobody had ever seen anyone like him. And so as we'd expect, his ministry caused this sense of expectancy to rise in the hearts and the minds of those people who went out into the wilderness to hear him preach. And you remember the people were talking amongst themselves and they were beginning to wonder in their hearts about John, asking if he might be the Messiah, if he himself might actually be the Messiah. And we read again this morning how he responded with crystal clarity, with great humility. John described this vast difference between himself and the Messiah. He said to him in essence, look, you guys, you don't have a clue. We're not even close to the same. Like, he is so much greater than I am. He is so far worthier than I am. He is far more glorious than I could ever hope to be. And why was that? Two reasons chiefly that John pointed out. First of all, that his baptism was far greater. The ministry of his baptism was far, far greater. It actually did what John's baptism only sort of foreshadowed, right? I mean, John baptized people with water as a picture of, you know, their preparation for the coming of the Messiah and their hopes that the Messiah would change them and transform them and they would be forgiven by the Messiah of God. But Jesus, with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, actually did what that baptism only foreshadowed. It actually brought spiritual life. It brought dead people to life. It sanctified and set God's people apart to belong to God. The ministry that the Messiah would perform was far greater than the ministry of John. Second, his judgment was infinitely superior to John's. When John preached, he hadn't really know who there in the crowd was listening and believing. He didn't really know who it was there that was listening and responding to the truth in their hearts. But the Messiah knows. The Messiah knows those who are truly his by faith. And John told them, look, he is right now gathering to himself his people. And one day he's going to come and he's going to make clear who belongs to him and who does not belong to him. And the winnowing fork is in his hand and the wheat will be his own and the chaff will be, you know, gathered together and unbelievers will be consigned to the eternal torment of hell. Everything that John said about the Messiah pointed him to his being far more greater, far more superior, far more wonderful and more glorious than John. And that's why when we come to these words in verses 21 and 22, it's almost like we got to stop and do a double take for a second. Listen to these words again, okay? Now, when all the people were baptized with John's baptism, the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. I want you to think about this. Here is John the Baptist. He's just got in done singing the praises of the Messiah, talking about how, you know, in his person and in his ministry, he was far greater. And then all of a sudden we read that Jesus gets baptized. What's up with that? Why would Jesus need to get baptized? Why would the Messiah of God, the Son of God, need to be baptized ostensibly by John? Luke doesn't tell us. We know that it's John that baptizes him, but why does that happen? If the baptism of John was a baptism for, of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, what does that have to do with Jesus? He's sinless. He's perfectly holy. He's got nothing to repent of. He is infinitely pure. Why would he be baptized? Here's what I don't want us to do, okay? Here's the temptation that we have. You know what our temptation is? Let's read all the accounts of the baptisms, right? Let's read what Matthew has to say. Let's read what Mark has to say. Let's read what Luke has to say. Let's read what John has to say. Let's put it all together and figure out what this all means. But to do that, beloved, is to miss the point. To do that is to take us out of the realm of Luke's gospel and then introduce all this other stuff instead of, what is Luke trying to emphasize? What is Luke trying to tell us? What is unique or what is important about what Luke is communicating to us here? Luke's very deliberate, beloved, in the way that he describes the baptism of our Lord, isn't he? He doesn't mention John at all. He doesn't say anything about John and Jesus being in the water. Doesn't mention anything about Jesus and John having a discussion. Doesn't say anything about John talking with his disciples, looking up and seeing Jesus coming and saying, "Behold, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." He doesn't talk about any of that stuff. Is it because Luke's a careless historian? Of course not. We know that's not true because we've seen he's one of the most careful historians in history, right? Careful historians in history, right? He's great. So he's got a point here. There's a reason for why Luke writes this sentence, two verses, one sentence, the way that he does. And let me show you what it is. I want you to see this. You can't see it in the English. I wish you could, but you can see it clearly in the Greek. The emphasis in the Greek in that one sentence is upon the declaration by the Father, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." In other words, here's what Luke is saying. Everything that I'm mentioning here, the baptism and the prayer and the descent of the Holy Spirit, you will understand all of this when you understand these words. "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." You get that, you'll get everything else. So I want us to approach this text this morning in two ways, okay? The first thing I want us to do is this. I want us to think about the revelatory significance of the Lord Jesus Christ's baptism. In other words, what is it that we learn from this? What is doctrinally true that we learn from this text? But then the second thing that I want us to do is I want us to spend time thinking about the devotional significance of the Lord's baptism. In other words, how do we apply this to our lives? What does this have to do with us? So, let's start by considering the revelatory significance of Christ's baptismal event. And in particular, these words, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Here's what you need to see. To rightly understand everything that's taken place in these two verses, we first have to understand the significance of the Father's words concerning Jesus. Picture the scene. Just picture the scene in your mind. Jesus has come to the Jordan River. He hears John preaching this baptism for repentance and offering baptism. And Jesus comes and he presents himself to be baptized. And as he's being baptized, as he comes up out of the water, while he is praying, the heavens open. Okay? The heavens open up. And the Holy Spirit descends upon him in such a way as everyone there can see this taking place. They are seeing the Spirit of God descending from heaven and alighting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as this is taking place, the voice of God thunders forth from heaven in everyone's hearing, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." What do you make of that event? If you're there watching, what are you thinking? Right? What do you make of all this? Well, the key to understanding the baptism of our Lord is to be found in the significance of the expression, "my beloved Son," or just at first, "my Son." And that requires us to know a little history. Let me give you some history. The first king of the nation of Israel, anybody know who was he? Who was it? First king, nation of Israel, was Saul, right? Saul's the first king of the nation of Israel. Israel decided they wanted to have a king like all the other nations. And despite the cost that it was going to be for them to have a king, they kept, you know, pressing Samuel and whining to God. And God says, "Fine, I'll give you a king. You're not going to like it, but I'm going to give you a king. Here you go. You get Saul." And so they get Saul. And the Holy Spirit comes upon Saul in order to empower him in this role as king. But Saul stinks as a king, right? Because he stinks spiritually, right? I mean, I'm just sorry to say it like that, but here's the bottom line with Saul. Saul is a hard-hearted, self-willed, arrogant, prideful, rebellious, disobedient despiser of God's word. He is a crummy king. He's terrible, right? He's bad. And so, ultimately, God rejects him as the king over Israel. He removes his spirit from him, and he rejects him as king over Israel, but he also rejects Saul along with everyone else in his house. God puts an end to the first dynasty in Israel. It lasts with one king and not that long, right? But as a result, God has to raise up a new king. And he does. He raises up who? David. The man after God's own heart. The man to rule in Israel. And he made a promise to David. A promise that he didn't make to Saul. He makes a promise to David. It's called the Davidic covenant, that is recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 7 verses 8 through 16. Now I want to read this to you, and I want you to be on the lookout for anything that might match up with this phrase, my son. Just listen to these words. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. With your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Listen. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. I want you to take special note of that statement. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Here's what God is saying. In the rightful line of Israel's kings, the relationship between God and Israel's king will be like that of a father and a son. Do you see that? It will be like that of a father to a son. Now keep that in mind, because it's very important. You see the same language, for instance, in Psalm 2. A psalm that, incidentally, was read at the installation of Israel's kings. When Israel's kings would come to the throne, this psalm would be read. Which, though, by the way, points beyond any human king to the Messiah, right? In it are these words. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So here's what you need to see. If you were there in that crowd, if you were an Israelite that was gathered in the crowd that was watching the heavens open up and the Spirit of God descend like a dove and alight upon Christ after his baptism, and you heard these words from God, here's what you would have understood. That when God thunders from heaven and says of the Lord Jesus, you are my beloved son, it is God's divine declaration in the midst of everyone present that the Lord Jesus Christ, this one that is before them right now, is the rightful king of Israel, chosen and appointed by God. But there's more. And that more is found in the word beloved. The Greek word for beloved, agapetos, generally means what it says, beloved, to be the object of someone's love. But when it is applied to a son or a daughter, it also takes on the connotation of only, or special, or unique. When God the Father calls Jesus my beloved son, he is declaring Jesus to be his son in the unique, special sense of that word. Jesus is not merely a king in the line of Israel's kings. He is the Messiah, the eternal Son of God. He's the only begotten Son of God. He's not a mere king. He is God the King, King of Israel, King of all people, King of creation. The Father is simply declaring on earth what has always been true in heaven, but it gets even better than that. Jesus is not only God the King with the right to reign and rule and judge. He is God the Savior King. And that is made clear by the second part of God's declaration here. With you I am well pleased. Those words are intended for us to recall the words of Isaiah 42 that I read at the beginning of the service, that are at the beginning of the prophecies of God's suffering servant, the Savior, who would atone for Israel's sins. When you hear, with you I am well pleased, immediately if you're an Israelite, you're supposed to think Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. If you're there in the crowd and you hear God's word from heaven over his son, you realize that this man is not only God the King, he is God the Savior King, the rescuing and the redeeming King. And with these words spoken at the moment of Jesus' baptism, during his communion with God in prayer, and while the Holy Spirit is descending upon him in physical form so that everyone present can see and hear what is taking place, God is saying from heaven, this is my Son. This is my true King. This is the Messiah, my Savior King, my glorious Son in whom I am well pleased. The only one in whom I can be well, truly well pleased. Only his beloved son who would offer himself as a sacrifice for the very sinners with whom he identified himself could delight the Father. The Father declares with these words that Jesus is the divine Savior, that he's appointed from eternity to carry out the work of redemption. And he's saying, this one, he is qualified alone to be the only mediator between God and man. I will be fully satisfied with him as the substitute, as the ransom payer for the children of Adam. And I will be pleased with him as the King of a newly redeemed people. That's the heart of this text. And when we realize that, then it helps us to understand the significance of everything else in these two verses. If Jesus is the Savior King, why is he baptized? Well, here's why. Because as God's Savior King, he has to identify with the people whom he will rescue and rule. A king identifies with his subjects, doesn't he? A king identifies with his subjects, with the people who makes up his kingdom. Therefore, Jesus had to be baptized. In being baptized, he's identifying himself with repentant sinners whose sins he will ultimately bear on the cross and over whom he will be King and Lord. He who knew no sin took his place among those who had no righteousness, becoming like us because he's our King. He who was sinless submitted to a baptism that was specifically for sinners. Why? Because he's our King. And it was to show that he is God's Savior King who, in the words of Isaiah 53:12, poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Here's the deal. Jesus was baptized as a public affirmation of his obedience and his personal willingness to accomplish the mission for which he became man, to identify with lost and fallen sinful humanity, to lift them up and to redeem them, and to be forever their eternal King. Well, why does Luke mention that Jesus is praying? Why does it matter that the Savior King is praying? You know what? None of the other gospel writers mention this. Luke's the only one who does. He's the only one who mentions that Jesus is praying. Why does he do that? Because he wants us to see that Jesus isn't rogue. He wants us to see that Jesus isn't doing his own thing. He wants us to see the perfect fellowship and the essential unity of the Son with the Father and with the Spirit. He wants us to behold this circle of mutual love and intimacy, of delight and of satisfaction, this perfect agreement of the triune Godhead, not only in Christ's work of redemption, but in everything. And he wants us to see this closeness and intimacy is not diminished in the least by Christ's incarnation. In fact, prayer is absolutely intrinsic to his mission, as the writer of Hebrews reminds us. He says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him, to the Father, who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Luke mentions that our Lord was praying because he wants us to see the unbreakable bond of unity and purpose and fellowship in the Trinity. He wants us to see that God is not the way that Roman Catholic priests describe him. If you read Roman Catholic theology before, and it's not long before you realize that it has absolutely zero to do with the Bible. I mean, they describe God in terms of being this angry, mean God who hates everybody and, you know, is really this ferocious, angry God who has to be cajoled into liking sinners a little bit by his son Jesus Christ. But even Jesus doesn't really like sinners a whole lot. He has to be cajoled by Mary to like sinners. So pray to Mary. No, don't. He wants us to see here that the entire Trinity is involved in our redemption. That Jesus isn't just doing his own thing. He's not the Jack Bauer of redemption. Most of you don't even get that because it's been years since 24 was on TV, right? Patch me through. It's not that. He wants us to see that the heart of the Trinity is united in our redemption. Well, why does the Spirit of God need to descend upon the Savior King? Why does the Spirit of God descend upon Jesus from heaven like a dove in bodily form? What's the significance of that? Let me just say as an aside, the Holy Spirit's not a dove, okay? The Holy Spirit's not a dove. There are people who actually think the Holy Spirit, if you see him, looks just like a dove. Right? No. No. He doesn't look like a robin either. Okay? Or any other bird. The point that's being made here is that when the Holy Spirit descends, he descends in a visible manifestation and moves like a dove and alights upon Jesus. Not that he like flutters down, right? That's not it. But why is that necessary? Why does that matter? Well, think about what Luke has done so far in his gospel. Luke has gone to really great lengths to show us that when Jesus took on human flesh and became a man, he did not lose his divinity, but at the same time, he's also truly man, right? Right? He wants us to get that. That Jesus isn't like some superhero. We're to understand that when Jesus became a man, he laid aside his rights, his personal prerogative in the use of his divine attributes, right? Remember we talked about that? That like we talked about a few weeks back, when Jesus became man, though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Philippians 2, verses 6 through 7, right? Luke's been letting us know, he's been reminding us that yes, he's God, but he's also fully man. And he put all of the prerogatives of the use of his divine attributes, as it were, in the hands of the Father. He submitted to the Father's will and to the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And so what we see here is the Savior King being empowered by the Holy God for the very ministry that he was to accomplish. And that doesn't mean that Jesus did not yet have the Spirit. We know that he did. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He's filled with the Spirit's wisdom. We saw that back in chapter 2. But he's empowered specifically by the Spirit of God for this great mission that is before him, that he will undertake in human flesh. And the Holy Spirit anointed Jesus for his mighty ministry, just like the prophet Isaiah predicted of the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the broken order, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Even more, Isaiah prophesied of him, Isaiah 11 verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. We see the Spirit of God descend upon Jesus, so we know without question that throughout his entire life, his spiritual growth, his sinless obedience, his triumph over temptation, his preaching, his healing, his miracles, the casting out of demons, even his death and his death and his resurrection, Jesus Christ was dependent upon the whole power of the Holy Spirit to do it all. So here's Jesus. At the beginning of his ministry, just as he would be at its close, numbered among the transgressors, placing himself under the law to redeem those who are under the law. The God-man, clothes dripping from his standing in Jordan's streams, praying and communing with the triune God, receives this glorious blessing from on high as the Father declares his joy and his satisfaction in him, and the Spirit descends with power, and he is identified as the Son of the living God, the only begotten, the Messiah, the true and only Savior King. That's the revelatory significance of Jesus' baptismal event. But what's it mean for us? I mean, that's great theology, right? That's awesome stuff. That's the kind of thing that you can think on and meditate on for a long time. That's the kind of stuff that ought to inspire worship, right? But what's it mean for me? What's it mean for me personally? How does this affect me right now? I mean, I know this is eternally great stuff, but look, preacher, you got to put it where... You got to put the fruit where I can get it, right? You got to, you know, it's like this. If you want your kids to have cookies, where do you put the cookies? Where do you put them? If you want your kids to get them, where do you put them? You put them on the bottom shelf, right? If you don't want your kids to put them, where do you put them? Get them, where do you put them? Huh? You put them up somewhere where they're not going to see them. You stick them up somewhere where they're not going to know they're at. You stick them on the top shelf. And if your kids are particularly, you know... If they have ingenuity, or if they just really like cookies, they climb things and get to them, right? I've seen that with my own kids. It's not just, you know, it's not just kids, though. It's animals, right? Animals do this. Last night, we were going to have flank steak to celebrate Father's Day. Our dogs, whom I now hate, grabbed the flank steak and ate it while it was marinating. Oh, that wasn't enough. Chocolate cake made for Father's Day? They decided to eat half of that too. And I'm thinking to myself, what's wrong with us? Like, you know, and I came to this realization. There's nothing safe with dogs in the house. Right? You gotta put stuff, if you don't want them to get it, you gotta put it where they can't get it. Look, you're not dogs. I want you to get this. So let me put it on the bottom shelf. What does this mean for us? It's pretty obvious. I can think of several things. It's not everything, but there are several things I can think of that we really got to think about here that are glorious things. First of all is this. If Jesus Christ is God's true King, I mean, if God went to the effort of announcing that before everybody at the Jordan River, okay, not just like in passing, but by blowing open the sky and the Spirit of God descending like a dove and a voice thundering out. If Jesus is God's true King, here's the first thing that you don't have to be Einstein to get. We better listen to him and we better do what he commands and we better take him as our Savior King rather than having him as our judge only. Right? Right? That's pretty obvious. We need to repent of our sins and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And quit acting like the gospel is important, but it's not the most important thing in your life. It is the most important thing in your life. That's why Paul tells us, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Right? If Jesus is God's king, we better call upon his name and be saved. Calling upon Jesus' name means this. Call upon him in repentance and faith. Turning from your sin and from yourself to Jesus and believe that he alone can rescue you from the penalty that your sin deserves, which is God's justly deserved eternal wrath. Confess your sins to Jesus, believing that his blood can and will cleanse you from all of your sins. Confess that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Surrendering your life to Jesus' lordship and submitting yourself to his righteousness that's earned for you. And trusting in his substitutionary death and resurrection for your salvation. Believe in Christ. Or, in the words of the Messianic Psalm that we quoted earlier, Psalm 2, verse 12, kiss the Son, worship him, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. If he's God's chosen king, you know how you respond to kings, right? Right? Second, if you do truly confess Jesus as your Savior King, when you read this account and you hear it explained, you got to be struck. You got to be overwhelmed. You got to be dumbfounded somewhat. You've got to be amazed with worship and with love, not only at Jesus' selfless love to redeem you from the penalty of sin, right? Not only with his selfless love to redeem you from the penalty, his willingness to lay aside his rights as God and to become like you and identify with you in your lostness, but you need to also be amazed with his steadfast and determined love to be your king and to reign over you and to free you from sin's power, both right now and forever. That's what kings do. They keep their people free, don't they? Don't they? That's what king. If kings don't do that, they don't. They shouldn't be kings. In his baptism, Jesus announced his intention to defeat sin on the cross, and then to reign over you in life and defeat sin in your life right now. He was baptized with the baptism of sinners because he came to take away the sins of all who would believe in him. He identified with your depravity and your lostness and your wickedness and your shame for this reason. So that you could be made more into his image. So that you could reflect his glory and be made more and more into his holy likeness through faith in him. Here's what that means. If Jesus Christ is really your king, then there's no sin and there's no shame and there's no offense. And there's no seemingly overpowering sin that he cannot defeat, that he cannot crush and destroy, that he cannot bring to nothing in your life. And your fight against sin and for holiness and for uprightness and for integrity and for godliness, Jesus Christ is right there with you in solidarity with you because he's your king. Because he's your king. And he first demonstrated that solidarity and that commitment publicly, for everybody to see when he received the baptism of sinners on your behalf. Christ is committed to freeing you from sin's penalty and its power right now. That's why Paul wrote these words. For the grace of God, Jesus, has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Let me tell you something, brother and sister in Christ. The sin that seems so powerful, that sin that it seems you cannot break its grasp. You listen to me. Christ took that sin upon himself and he broke its power over you if you stand in him by faith. Christ is committed to you. and his commitment as your king, it's not halfway. It's not haphazard. If you truly confess Christ as your Savior King, you need to know this, that the self-same Spirit that dwelled within Him to empower Him for remarkable works of ministry now dwells in you and witnesses to your soul that you are a child of God and empowers you to walk in godliness and in holiness. If Christ could do the miracles He did by the power of the Spirit of God in Him, who is to say you cannot live in the holiness and the godliness of God with the same Spirit living in you? Right? Right? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. In fact, this scene unmistakably shows us that not only Jesus, but the entire Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, are committed to your full and your complete salvation. Let that thought permeate your heart and your soul. Man, that is good news to me. When I am spiritually downcast, when I'm like David, speaking to my own soul, why are you downcast within me? When I am wrestling with a persistent sin, when I grow weary in the fight, the promise to me is this: my King has not abandoned me. My King is in the fight with me. In fact, He goes before me. He goes behind me. He surrounds me. That's my King. That's your King. If you know Christ in truth. Third thing. If you truly confess Christ as your Savior King, I pray that in looking at this text, you will feel the worth and the privilege of being invited into the fellowship of the Almighty Triune God. Luke mentions prayer for a reason, man. The communion that Christ had with the Father and with the Spirit in prayer. If you really do truly confess Christ as your Savior King, it is yours to be had as well. Do you realize that? The communion of the Trinity, of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, you are invited into that. That is mind-blowing to me. That is earth-shaking to me. That is beyond anything that I could even imagine. Listen, think of the most important person in the world, the one person that you would love to be taken into their confidence, the one person you would have walk up around you and put their arm around you and say, "You're my boy. Welcome into the inner circle." Who is it? Don't tell me. I don't want to know. I really don't want to know. I'd be afraid to hear what some of you might say. Whoever that might be, infinitely pales to the thought that we have been invited into the fellowship of the Trinity. Because of our Savior King's sacrifice, the writer of Hebrews tells us that with confidence we're to draw near to the throne of grace so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The early church, Father Augustine said, "What can be more excellent than prayer? What is more profitable to our life? What sweeter to our souls? What more sublime in the course of our whole life than the practice of prayer?" I want to ask you something, beloved. I want you to be really honest, not with me, be honest with yourself and with God. How much do you really regard such a great gift as prayer? Do you relish the thought of personal, intimate communion with God? Do you spend much time in prayer? Do you spend as much time in prayer as you spend watching that worthless TV show? Do you spend as much time in prayer as you do playing that worthless video game? Don't tell me it makes you smarter. It doesn't. It makes you dumber. Do you spend as much time in prayer as you do reading that favorite history book? Do you spend as much time in prayer as you do texting your significant other? Do you spend as much time in prayer, fill in the blank? Are you much in prayer? You know what I find? So often we don't avail ourselves of such a glorious blessing except to make a request here or there. Things get kind of, you know, hairy and a little wonky. And so, "Oh God, would you please blah, 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 blah," and then we move on, right? But beloved, the heart of prayer is intimacy with the Father. It's intimacy with the Father in the Holy Spirit through the Son. Prayer is not given merely to ask of God, but to enjoy God. And to have your heart and your will and your purposes in this world conformed to His. To enjoy the great blessing of his love, to call him Father. When you were praying, Sam, it was one of those moments that I'd never thought about it in those terms. When you said, Father's not just like another title, like, you know, you just another title that you use for God. Like, you only call your Father, Father. Right? You only call your Father, Father. I've been a pastor for 20-some years. I've never thought about it in those terms. Christ is one for you. God is Father. Now imagine, dads, it's Father's Day, right? Right? What do you really want from your family today? What would you really like? Not sitcom dad. We know what sitcom dad wants, right? A beer and a barbecue and all that stuff. I mean, you know, and rub my feet and whatever, right? And I want silence. I'm not sitcom dad. What do you really want from your kids? What do you want from them? What do you really want on Father's Day? You want their presence, don't you? Not presents like gifts. You want them, don't you? You want to spend time with them. You want to enjoy them. You want to talk to them. That's what you want. You know, that's the heart of prayer. That's the reason, the purpose of prayer is that you might commune with your Father in heaven. Do you do it? Do you realize what an incredible gift and privilege it is? Now, let me just say this. Don't despise what has been so dearly won for you. And here's the last thing. I'm almost done. It's remarkable. We had a child dedication today, and we're going to get out earlier than normal. Don't look at your watch. Last one is this. If you truly confess the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior King, let your heart be satisfied in this thought. Let it be satisfied in this thought. That you are accepted. That you are approved in Jesus before the Father. What a thought that is. I'm accepted before God. I'm approved by God. Loved by God in Christ. Just as he is. In Jesus, in his baptism, Jesus, by his baptism and ultimately by his sacrificial death on the cross and his resurrection, has so identified with us in our desperate need that when we trust in him, not only are we forgiven of our sins, but we are brought into a new relationship with the Heavenly Father, accepted and approved of by God. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't discipline us when we sin, right? He does. But even that is an evidence of his love and of our sonship. Right, if Hebrews asks, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And he chastises every son whom he receives. But ultimately and eternally in Christ, we're approved by the Father. Not by our works. Not by our perfection. Not by all the things that we stack up that we think are meritorious. We're approved by the Father through faith in the Son. Christ's sacrificial life and death is not only the means by which God has secured our eternal salvation, it is the display of his costly and steadfast and unchanging and unrelenting love. And the words that the Father spoke to Jesus on the day of his baptism, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased, are the foreshadowing of the words that he will say to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior King on the last day. Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. And all of this, because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his extravagant love to sinners like you and me, and the faithfulness of the Savior King to identify himself fully with his people while we were yet in sin. I don't know what else I can say that should inspire the worship in our hearts that Christ deserves. Let's pray together. Father, I am grateful for these words today. I am so grateful. I'm grateful for the revelatory significance of these words. And I am grateful, especially, Lord God, for what they mean for us personally and for me personally, because I needed to hear much of that myself this week. And I think if we're honest, I think that if we are honest in this room today, there's something for every single one of us to lay hold of and to respond to with fresh faith, with sincere repentance, with great thanksgiving, with perhaps new faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. And so I pray for everybody who's in this room right now, Lord God, I pray that by your Spirit and according to your will, that the words that have been spoken, Father, will accomplish the purpose for which you have sent them and every single heart. And I pray, Lord God, that it would be for softening and for faith rather than for hardening and for unbelief. Lord, please grant us the grace and, Lord God, the humility to respond to your truth this morning. I pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.